You can open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 56. Book of Psalms 56. Psalm 56 is going to aid us very well this morning in our pursuit of godly spiritual habits. Habits are, after all, those things that so often get us into trouble, right? The throwing the clothes on the floor, the biting of your nails, whatever it might be. But if trained biblically, our habits help us stand strong when the unexpected comes. The habits kind of keep us going steady for those first few seconds when something happens. Now, your normal everyday habits are those set of actions that you perform very regularly, or if not regularly, at least consistently every time you are in a particular situation. A regular habit, for example, would be like what you do every morning when you're supposed to wake up. You hear the alarm in your slumbering state. Without much conscious thought, habitually, you switch it off and turn over. And subconsciously try not to weigh up the pleasure of sleep to the consequences of not getting up. But somehow you still get up, you stumble to the bathroom, then to the kitchen, get your caffeinated drink, and wonder what the next steps would be as you're starting to wake up. Without much or any variation even, this is your regular morning routine, or as we can say, it is your regular morning habits. That's what a habit is. Those are regular habits. Then you also have habits that, even if not regular, are at least habits of consistency. It might not be in an occasion that frequently occurs, but whenever it does occur, you instinctively, there's another synonym, do something. Take driving habits, for example. It's not every day that a car cuts in front of you, so it's not a regular habit, perhaps. But when it does happen, some instinctively swerve, others instinctively brake. And we don't even have to mention the sinful things we unfortunately do instinctively. And once that first response is over, we again, quite instinctively, probably follow it up with something else. Often a bottomless spiral of sinful emotions and expressions, unfortunately. Or what about work habits? If there are 10 things on your to-do list tomorrow, if some of you are working tomorrow, some of them check the list off from easy to difficult. Others definitely do the difficult thing first and then do the easy things later. Those are regular or habits of consistency. You always kind of do it that way. Sometimes these habits are truly lifesavers in traumatic situations. Other times, our habits cause our ruin. I'm sure you'd agree that if you look at all the problems in your life, you can probably trace them to some of your habits. Is not your instinctive verbal response habit the cause of your relational problems? But as much as personal problems can probably be blamed on our habits, so good habits can actually save us a lot of trouble. They are to be thanked for the good things in our lives. Even the world recognizes that the family values and habits and traditions, there's another word, that surround Easter and Christmas and things like that, religious holidays, make for a better society. These are habits that affect the way we live our lives and the way we live our lives in the world we're in. Habits, those things we do with some regularity or some consistency. They're second nature to us. They just kind of happen. Some of them we cultivated very intentionally. Others just kind of ended up being habits. Now, the same is true for our spiritual lives. Spiritual disciplines take a lot of work. They never automatically just become habits. I dare say that your spiritual habits are of much greater importance than your habits regarding the ordinary affairs of life. Our text today focuses our attention very specifically on our spiritual habits this morning. Three habits that we'll see of a man who trusts God. Habits of trust. There's a great concept, isn't it? Habits that make that you just instinctively do the trusting God thing, not the trusting self or trusting Satan thing or trusting the world. This is a habit that I pray is not going to need to be a habit of regularity, but it's definitely going to be a habit of consistency that you need for life. Whenever this does happen, the situation, then I trust you respond in the way that David did. Just like us, David, the author of this psalm, often responded to difficult times. That's kind of going to be the context here. Difficult times. He responded to difficult times with fear and even despair. Or if you want to use the modern word, depression. And just like us, David had some days that were much worse than others. Psalm 56 is probably one of the worst days. He's had many. You read his life in 1 and 2 Samuel. You see he had a very, very difficult life. This was one of those top 10 moments. Maybe not the top one, but certainly up there in the list. David is a real example of a man to us then, of a man who fears God and exploited his difficult trials to cultivate a habit, a spiritual habit of trust in God. So it's a fascinating psalm with a great, great sense of relevance to us. Let's read it together. Psalm 56. The inspired heading says, to the choir master, according to the dove on far off terebinths, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back. In the day when I call, this I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God, or perhaps more accurately, God will perform his vows to me. I will render thanks offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. In this carefully composed song, after the facts that he was going through, David provides us three habits of trust. The Psalms are always carefully composed after the fact. They're not just kind of random pouring out of thoughts in the moment. They're very carefully composed. And so there's intentional structure here. And in them, David gives us three habits of trust that we need to imitate. The first habit of trust is to turn fear into prayer. Okay, that's what habits do. They take a situation and they turn it into a different kind of situation. They turn the alarm going off situation into a waking up situation or a sleeping too long situation. So turn fear into prayer. David opens the psalm with a prayer. Be gracious to me, O God. For man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. This is direct address. He's giving us one of his prayers. And as the inspired heading indicates, David had good reason to be calling out to God. It's a miktam of David when the Philistine seized him in Gath. You don't often get this in the Psalms, but you get it frequently enough to really excite you. You're like, we know where in 1 and 2 Samuel to turn to now to go find a story that resulted in something like this. And I still think one of the most broad applications of the book of Psalms is, can you be the kind of man or woman who produces these kind of products, literary products, for the situations you went through a month ago? You might not have the linguistic or musical skill of David. That was rather extraordinary. But is there at least something that you can show for the benefit of others because you went through something traumatic recently? That's what the Psalms are. Gath, you might remember from your Old Testament history, was one of the big five Philistine cities. Notable, notable city. You know one of the men who lived there. His name was Goliath from Gath. This is the same David who killed Goliath. A few years after, if you try and put the chronology together in Samuel. Guess who lives in Gath? Goliath's brothers. That's that city. The story of David and Goliath is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 17, and it's in 1 Samuel 21. Turn there quickly. Only four chapters later, not a lot of time has gone by, where this event took place. Where the Philistines seized him in Gath. Chapter 21 is where we'll read. But just four chapters before it, let me remind you of 1 Samuel 17. David is a very young man in chapter 17. Still too young to go out to battle with his older brothers. But he's old enough to be sent on his own to them with some food from mom. 1 Samuel 17 verse 23 says that as David was talking to his brothers, there's a bit of a lull in the war. There's no active warfare going on because, well, Goliath is rather intimidating. While he was talking with his brothers, behold the champion. How's that for an introduction to a person's bio? Behold the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines. And he repeated this little, I'll keep insulting you and your God and your nation and your king until one of you dares compete with me. David, you remember, heard those rants, and he wasn't as much intimidated by Goliath's stature as he was offended by the fact that anyone on this earth created by the living God would speak to God that way. And so, the end of the story in 1 Samuel 17, you know very well from Sunday school time, is little David, little young David, unprepared for war, defeats and kills Goliath single-handedly. And now in chapter 21, only a few years later, David is fleeing for his life from the smaller man in the story of 1 Corinthians 17. Remember the comparison in 1 Corinthians 17, besides being God versus Goliath. The other significant comparison is Goliath versus Saul. Now remember, Saul was like me, taller than all the rest, but still substantially shorter than Goliath. David is fleeing from the lesser tall man in that story, King Saul. And as he flees from King Saul, he runs to the city of Gath. What made him do that? I have no idea. Maybe he figured nobody's going to look for David in the city where Goliath's brothers live. Not the Philistines wouldn't look for him there. Saul certainly wouldn't look for him there. Saul wouldn't dare go to Gath, obviously. So he goes to Gath, hoping to go through the city unnoticed and stay safe. 1 Samuel 21 verse 10, we're just going to pick up some snippets of the story here. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? They certainly know David is ruling as God's king over Saul. Did not Did they not sing to one another of him, of this man in our town, in dances, saying, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. When you read in Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. And we teach it to our little kids when they're afraid of the dark and they sing it to themselves to fall asleep. Don't think it's a no real fear. It's just kind of a way of talking about things. This is the most terrifying moment in David's life. Turn back to Psalm 56 now. He was just recognized in the city of Gath. He's got Saul on his heels, quite literally, as we'll see in the psalm. And now, feeling safe in enemy territory, turned into the most vengeful plot to seek him from any enemy nation that he would ever interact with. Psalm 56, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. You've got Saul attacking him with Saul's army, and now you've got Achish and the city of Gath pursuing him. No matter where he goes, it feels like somebody's going to step on him. Now, you might look at it and say, man, trampling on me is obviously figurative, implying humiliation, pain, exposure, scurrying around and not quite sure where you ever fit in. But it's not too far from the reality of David's situation. David was not yet overtaken by these men, but they were, as we would say, very close on his heels. And it seems never to end. Twice in these verses he says, it goes on all day long. Like a terror-struck buck scrambling to rid itself of the lioness snapping at its heels, David was running for any cover he could find. His enemies, he says, were like watchers, like security guards, right? The alert type. Watchers, keeping a lookout for his whereabouts, kind of having this profile of him from the servants of King Achish, saying, this is what he looks like in case you weren't there on the battle with Goliath day. David is dreadfully afraid. But in the midst of this very tangible fear, he calls out to God. He prays. Now, prayer is not some magical infusion of spiritual perspective. But prayer does certainly clear the fog of the self-focused earthly perspective and bring some light to the situation, doesn't it? It is through prayer that focus shifts from the details of our trials that instill great fear to the Word of God that builds great trust. There's this little chorus in verse 3 and 4, and we'll deal with it a bit later when it pops up again. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? If you take verse 3 and 4 out, verse 2 to 5 just flows smoothly. In other words, David is not even done talking about all his sufferings when he interrupts it with this chorus. Says, I'm going through a lot of trouble and it's not exactly stopped yet. It's not just after the deliverance that this stanza was penned, but he interrupts it already and says, I've got lots more to share on how bad my situation is, but at least already know that I am trusting in God and I know his word, and what else can ever happen to me beyond what God is taking care of? And so the first habit of trust is to turn fear into prayer. Or as we do with our kids when they're crying at 3 years old, there's shadows on the curtain because the tree is moving in the wind. We teach them this little song, right? When I am afraid, I will trust in you, I will trust. And we teach them that. It's a little prayer for them to sing. We learned it from David. And so in your adult fears, Make sure before you've talked about all the details of the fear that you've interrupted at least at some point, focused yourself again on God and His Word, and then continued with the fearful situations, then interrupted again with that little chorus. Turn fear into prayer. In the next section, we find the second habit of trust, and it is to turn despair into faith. Now, you notice the progression here, right? Fear is bad. Despair is the extremely bad outcome of fear that's gone on for too long. Despair, or depression, as we would say nowadays. I think the word despair is just richer, isn't it? It really describes what you're feeling like when you're so overwhelmed by this life. Now, to pick up David's flow of thought, you have to kind of go back to his chorus, the last line of the chorus in verse 4 said, "What can flesh do to me?" And after the chorus, you're answering it as though it's a rhetorical question. What can flesh do to me? And you're like, yeah, nothing. Your trust is in God. And then he answers the question, and you realize it wasn't rhetorical, perhaps. It was a straightforward question. What can flesh do to me? What can mankind, whom you fear, do to you? Well, let's list it. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know that God is for me. Oh, it ends glorious again. God is for me. What can man do to me, right? You know that from the New Testament. But he just spent a few verses telling you exactly what man can do to you. It's like when you sit in your house and there's intruders in a yard and you've alerted the neighborhood watch and the police and whoever. But while you're sitting there, you're like, okay, I trust God and we're praying to God. What can man do to me? Well, they can break into the window before the security company comes. They can take all our stuff. You start going through it, right? Our mind works that way. What can flesh do to me? God is for me implies that no one can do anything to you, but that's just simply not reality, is it? They can do a lot to you. And David says they have been doing it all along already. It's not just a fear of future activity, it is an experience of present activity from others. Maybe it's also a little bit of a lesson for us here. That though we can sing the great choruses of the faith on a Sunday, that our faith is quite fickle and by Monday we're overcome with the fears again. What we meant truly as a rhetorical question, what can flesh do to me, has become actually just an ordinary question very quickly again. And so we need to cultivate a habit of trust. Once again, we see this phrase, all day long, they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. And you might say, well, that's exaggeration, but not all their thoughts were against you. They probably were. If it's King Saul and Goliath's family, all their thoughts are probably against David. It builds an intensity here, and you kind of have to read it in this brief, abrupt way. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they've waited for my life. You build in that intensity there, and you get this kind of fast-paced life where every single step is bad, and you just can't escape. It goes from his words that are distorted to his step, his movements that are watched, to an ambush where they even know where he's going and they're waiting for him and they'll surely get him. Now, his life was really at stake that day. He is despairing of his own life. You recall how many of the men of God have been in a situation like that of extreme depression and despair. People like Moses, Elijah, the Apostle Paul, King David, our Lord Jesus even. Trials are a struggle. Even for these great men of faith, even for our Savior in his humanity. David's choice of words in verse 6 is very vivid. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps. His enemies had made a dreadful mess of his life, retreating only long enough to see David kind of gather himself again, struggle forward, and then they go for him again. It goes on all the day. You know days like that, right? Where maybe not physically with real human enemies, but metaphorically, it feels like as soon as you conquered one trial of the day, then there were two more. As soon as you kind of feel like your head is above water, then more water gets dumped on you. The picture here is literally the watching my step. It's kind of like a hunter that's close on the trail, and every once in a while through the bushes, he actually catches a real glimpse. It's not just following a track. You're actually following the actual animal you're pursuing. And that he's feeling like the animal, not the hunter. These are overwhelming kind of trials. Psalm 56 is not your normal difficult life kind of psalm. It is that horrific weak kind of psalm. He is afraid, he is despairing, he is, as we would say, depressed with a capital D. The constant attack on his life from all angles is draining. He is tired. He's just tired. And no matter what he says, all his words are twisted to mean something evil. He's pursued by his own countrymen, King Saul and his men, and now he's pursued by his very real enemies that he made a few years earlier. He just wants to give up. Let it just be over. It's just done. He calls, therefore, for a timeout, but his trial just gets more intense. Now, if you know the story from 1 Samuel 21, we don't have time to read it all. If you know the rest of the story from 1 Samuel 21, we see how David did not first respond as the psalm indicates. Quite the opposite. He responded exactly like the world today still responds to fear and despair. He started acting crazy. Literally crazy, like go into the loony bin, crazy. He acted like a madman, started drooling and acting as though he was just this ridiculous idiot on the street. And Achish is even like, how on earth can that be David? You're just mocking me and saying, hey, David is here, let's attack him. And you bring him to me and it's just a guy who can't keep the drool in his mouth. It's just an idiot. It is so bad that King Achish kicks him out of the city since, well, apparently he has enough madmen in his city, he doesn't need one more. And then when David finds himself in despair, after being kicked out of the city, acting like a lunatic, no sensibility, no kingly glory, no nobility, no fear of God, no acting on behalf of righteousness as he had in chapter 17, none of that. It's overt ungodliness. Then, finally, David turns to God and does what he should have done before even running to Achish. He remembers the word of God and looks up in faith. Now, I think that's why it's so helpful to think of Psalm 56 as our habits. Because it wasn't David's habit just yet. The psalm makes it sound as though this is his habit and he's been doing it all along. And then you find out it's a new habit. It's one he's learned by looking at what he just did and saying that was shameful. One of the lowest points of his character and behavior. And so he resolves, and that's why it's good for us, he resolves that this now will be his habit in despair. He remembers what he knows to be true. The faith that God would avenge the blaspheming Goliath had strengthened David as a young man to act very righteously and courageous. Now in a much more personal trial, David responds with that same faith. The faith that he had as a young king in the making was the same faith that helped him in his very personal trial now. God will not tolerate wickedness. God will respond justly. We saw that in verse 7, right? For their crime, will they escape? Of course they won't. In wrath, cast down the people of God. A little imprecation right here. But he also knows that God will not forget the righteous. Verse 8 is a fascinating set of lines. You, O God, have kept count of my tossings. I like that translation, tossing. How many of you had a sleepless night? How many of you sleep still, dead still, on a sleepless night? No, it's laying on the left side, laying on the right side, and then it's up, and then it's sitting up, and then it's maybe even getting up and coming back and tossing this way and tossing that way. And God is in the heavens saying, 3, 4, 5, I'm keeping count of your tossings. This was a 102 tossings night for you. Put my tears in your bottle. Up to now, where we focused a bit to emphasize the tears, the trial. Now it's as though God is sitting there. Every time you toss, a tear goes off the other side of your nose and he catches it in a bottle. And he's like, okay, this is a 107 milliliter tear night. It's very visual and particular, isn't it? It's not, I am God and I rule over all the affairs of mankind and I can rule over Goliath and Achish and Saul. No, he's right there taking care of the smallest little details. Are they not in your book? Of course they're in your book. God is writing a book of the trials we go through. That's why Christians always say, when we pray, remember, you're not informing God of your trial. You don't pray because he's ignorant and you have to give him all the details. You give him all the details because you are recounting what he already knows. And you're praying through the details of your trial as David is here, the steps and the lurking and the twisting of my words and the ambush coming up, because you are building a habit of trust, of pouring out your complaint to the Lord and informing your mind with your faith in God and his word. David is very alone, but there's a caregiver with a capital C right next to him. Every lonely change of direction was not only watched by his enemies, but even more so by his God. And so he has this very picturesque language of keeping count of my tossing and putting tiny little tears in a bottle and writing down the little details as a little kind of record of how this evening went for you. It's like those apps that measure your sleep, right? And they tell you how many times you coughed and how many times you snored and how many times you... God is writing it all down like that. This picture of keeping tears in a bottle is the picture of fetching water from a well in those days, and then you bring it home. You're not going to use it right away. You're just keeping it in storage, so you don't have to always be going back to well for every little drink. And so it's being held in storage for usage one day. And already you know what day it will be used, right? It's the day of verse 7. For their crime will they escape? No, in wrath, God is going to cast down the enemies that don't believe. And God is going to bring out that bottle and say, I've got so many milliliters of tears. And I counted the tears as I put them. It was 10,273. And now we're going to act with justice based on what you've done to those who fear me. Isn't that a comfort in life? Your trial might not be overt persecution because you are godly and righteous. It might just be a result of living in a sin-cursed world. But God will avenge all evil that comes your way. You see the confidence of David, in God in verse 9. He says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. He does an interesting thing in verse 9. He talks about the future. He says, then there's a day when I'm going to call, and on that day, God will make my enemies turn back. But then you realize the day in the future that he's talking about is the day right there, because he says, in the day when I call, and the psalm started by saying, be gracious to me, O God. He was calling out to God. And so he has this vivid hope of the future, eternal future, where there will be eternal justice, but already now is the day it's being fulfilled in this little trial and the situation right now. Isn't that what our faith does? We look not only to have God's comfort and joy and justice in the moment, but we know that this is just a little preview of what's one day going to be done in perfection. So we look at that glorious day up ahead, and we look at today, and we say, that's pretty much the same day. This is just the miniature version. So if I trust God for eternal justice, certainly I can trust God for today. And then you've got the chorus again. It's time to interrupt the trial with some perspective. Verse 10 and 11. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And now it's a rhetorical question that never turns into another set of answers. What can man do to me? They can't do anything to me if God is for me. I praise God as a worship of God. I praise His Word. That's not a worship of the Scriptures as much as it is a recognition of how amazing God's instructions for life are. And maybe in my pastoral role, I see more of it than you do. You see it in your own personal life. I get all kinds of trials coming across my table, not my own trials. I'm just the one wonderfully positioned to walk with Him through it. All kinds of trials and all kinds of worldly methods that were tried and all kinds of things that failed. And then you open the Word of God and some of them even say, Pastor, I came to you lost. They literally say that. Because what does the Bible have to say about this? I'm kind of at the end now. I thought maybe you can just pray for me and it might make me feel better. I'm like, prayer is not to make you feel better. It does, but that's not its purpose. So you open the Bible, and the word depression, for example, isn't exactly in your concordance at the back, but we go find the biblical equivalents. And you work through these details, and without fail, true believers walk out of the room without fail every time with, the Scriptures are amazing. You walk out worshiping God for who He is and what He can do and what He will do. And you walk out praising, singing the praises and glories and perfections of the Word of God. Because His law is perfect and it revives the soul. Confronts sin, it exposes it, it offers repentance and forgiveness, and it always works. Always, always, always. David trusts in God because he has opened his eyes to what God has revealed, and it's absolutely wonderful and glorious, relevant always. My preaching classes at the moment, we have discussions from time to time on how to make Scripture relevant to your audience, to your congregation, especially when you're doing like Old Testament law or some of Ezekiel's prophecies or something like that. It doesn't appear obvious that it's relevant. And I keep thinking, and our discussions after class go this way sometimes, we don't have to make Scripture relevant. It is relevant. You just haven't read it properly. And so today we're reading Psalm 56 properly, right? David had read Scripture properly. Perhaps even as a young man, he had already taken to heart the commandment in Deuteronomy that says, one day when you have a king, make sure he writes his own copy. Not his secretary. He writes his own copy of the law of God. And so it was in his mind. He knew it. He makes us clearly aware that I was focusing on God's Word. We too have very firm promises of God, right? That if we believe them and act upon them, we will build a strong habit of trust in God. Psalm 40 verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Psalm 55 verse 22, cast your burdens on the Lord. We know that one, right? Psalm 55, 22, cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Jeremiah 17, verse 7, this will be our benediction at the end. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For a little emphasis there. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, the burden of Jesus, take my burden upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, even if your circumstances don't change. When David's trials led him to despair, not just fear, but utter despair, He turned his despair into trusting God because of his word. He went back to faith. I believe God. I believe what he says about life. It works this way, even if everyone else disagrees. And sure enough, it worked that way, didn't it? So the first habit of trust was to, when you're afraid, pray. Have that little chorus of prayer that interrupts your trials. The second habit of trust then is to turn despair, when the first habit didn't quite have its full effect and now you're despairing, to turn despair into faith. Open the Word of God, recognize what He says, and believe it. And then the third habit of trust, like I said, Psalm 56, so carefully composed, was obviously written after the events, at least the last part was. The third habit of trust, when that day comes, is to turn deliverance into worship. Deliverance doesn't always come. Okay, there's one day going to be a trial that's going to be your last trial. Because it's going to cause, result in you dying and standing before God. That will be a great day of deliverance, and then I'm sure we will be echoing the psalm in glorious heavenly harmony. But in the meantime, when our trials do reach a deliverance, or even if the circumstances don't change, our soul is certainly delivered, that certainly happens, make sure you turn it into worship. Worship of God and who He is. It is this third point that in many ways made David that man after God's own heart. Because when life got better, he didn't just stop. He says, no, now we need to go and debrief the whole situation. And when you look back at it all and you compose it all carefully and beautifully, so we get the point, you still have one more stanza to add. And it's the stanza of the perspective from the point of deliverance. Verse 12 and 13. I must perform my vows to you, O God, or perhaps better translated, God's vows will be performed to me, something like that. I will render thanks offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. This is reason for worship. God has made promises, vows in a sense. David looks at it and says, God, you've made vows to me. You've made a covenant to me. You've given me promises as one of your own. Perform them now. And then he replies and says, I will render thanks offerings to you. God will do what he said, and I will thank him for that. It's that simple. Not, God, I have a list of demands. Notice, God, you do what you said you will do, and whatever that turns out to be, I'm going to be very grateful for. If you promise that you will deliver me from this and one day make me king, he knows that already. I know I will be delivered from Saul's tyranny, because Saul's going to die, and I'm going to replace him one day. I'm not going to die before Saul dies. I know that very clearly. And so he says, perform your vows. Make sure that I stay alive till the day that you're going to anoint me as king over your people. But when he looks at Achish and the trials going on there, he's not sure if he's going to leave the city with a beating or not. He knows he might not die. But he doesn't know if he's going to walk out safe or not. But it doesn't matter, because God has promised that I will always be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Those general promises are still true too. And so David looks at the Lord's promises, and he's not holding God to it in some checklist, like, God, it's time for you to do the next one. That would be blasphemous. But he says, God, I know what you promised you will do. I trust it. I've read all about it. And so I'm just going to say thank you. Thank you for saying you'll take care of it. Thank you for being the one who is in charge. That's why I trust God. Not because he is my servant boy doing my bidding, but because he's God Almighty, who's very clear on how he works with mankind. God had delivered David here very clearly for being pursued by two neighboring nations, his own and the neighboring one. To be pursued by them and escape is truly extraordinary. And you have to realize that as you go through 1 Samuel, the last half of 1 Samuel, David escapes every single time. Not without bruises and being battered and everything, but he survives every single time. And the way he phrases it in so many of his psalms is, my soul has been delivered. He's not even that concerned about his physical state. It doesn't matter what happens. Our soul, isn't that true, believers? Our soul is always delivered from every trial, even if our flesh is still in it. And so the psalm ends with this worship-inspiring sense of deliverance. But remember, David didn't experience the deliverance first and then go through the trial with it's going to happen. Okay, don't end on a psalm of deliverance like this and forget how it actually started and the path that he took through it. Verses 1 and 2 is this emotional low, depressed and fearful. Verse 3 and 4 soars high with this little chorus of blessing and trust. But 5 and 7 resort to the lowliness again, even lower than verse 1 and 2. It's despair. But verse 8, 9, 10, and 11 is being raised up by faith in this kind of calm trust of God said so, I'm sure it's going to happen. And then 12 and 13 is soaring up to this tremendous high, saying, my feet are not going to fall. All the stumbling I've experienced, my feet will be kept from falling. I'm going to walk before God in the light of life. Right now, he says, I'm walking before David, and I'm running, and I'm stumbling. I'm walking in front of Achish, and I'm running, and I'm stumbling. But when I walk before God, my feet don't stumble. I know exactly how to live, and I live so in the light of life. It's that beam of light. I just have perspective and direction. That's what happens when we open the Word of God, isn't it? It's a lamp unto our feet, right? We know that metaphor. But I want you to visualize it sometimes. When you're in despair or you end up in my office, and we always open a Bible, right? You never counsel somebody with a closed Bible. You need to visualize the fact that as you open it, the light comes out and it just shines on everything. Unbelievers don't have that. We do. It's a light that gives life. John Calvin put it in great perspective for us when he wrote this about the psalm. He says, like David, we would do well to retain recollections and remember our deliverances as though miraculous. For we owe our very life to God for his deliverance. See, Scripture is not just a self-help guide to get you through the troubles of life. The Scriptures reveal to you how much you owe your life to God. For every trial that you have been through and been delivered from, Scripture was not only the light guiding you through it, but it was the light guiding you to God Himself so that you realize you're standing before the Almighty God, you're walking on His creation, you're living life on His world, and He is your God, He is your Creator, and you owe everything to Him. All trials have an end date. None of them pass into eternity. And that simple reality should make you realize that maybe, just maybe, God is in charge of this world and He will determine its end. God's deliverance is not always according to our expectations. They're according to His revealed word. But His deliverance always comes to His own. And His deliverance is always better than our own attempts. Okay, remember Madman David? Okay, that didn't work. It was to his shame. And so you have three habits of trust. Turn fear into prayer. Turn despair, if the first one didn't quite work because you weren't working at it properly. If it ends up in despair, turn that despair into faith. Go to God's Word and say, well, I still believe this. And then when the day of deliverance comes, be it heaven or a little deliverance this side of heaven already, turn it into worship. Test your normal reactions to these habits. Does your reaction to trials build your trust to God, in God, to higher levels? Do you know the Scriptures better after it? Or do you neglect the opportunity to grow? I think one of the most practical tips I can give you to cultivate any habit, but especially spiritual habits, is simply this: slow down your responses. When something comes and you just gut response, stop, think of a verse. If you can't think of one, message me. I'll help you think of one. We'll find one for you. Slow down your responses. You have to create that gap that you intentionally fill with something so it doesn't get filled with whatever normally fills it. And I think the next 2 weeks will be a great test of that for us. A little practice for us as we're around family and friends a lot more, and maybe even have some tense moments at times, depending on our family, obviously. Tense moments in the shops, no doubt, when you're just trying to get your bread and everybody else is shopping for the next decade. Test your responses. Create that gap where you don't just instinctively do what the world does, but you say, God is the one I trust. His word is the one that has all the praiseworthy principles and instructions, and commandments even, to make it very clear on what to do. And I'm going to trust that. And then when the deliverance comes, hopefully you have created the habit of creating gaps so that you can also add this third habit of turning your deliverance into worship, speaking to others of what God has already done. Let's pray. Our Father, on the day that we call out to you, we know you will deliver us. And that's true for even today. Oh Lord, we have prayed so much for one another this year, this week again, somewhat intensely with some of the trials that our people are going through. And yet, Lord, the testimony is always the same among the faithful. And sometimes we hang our head in shame because though we are among your own, we have not always been faithful. And so, Father, forgive us for our irrational fears that drive us to despair instead of our fears that, though justified in this earth, are simply there to turn us to you. Thank you for your word that literally does have answers for every trial we have ever or will ever face. Forgive our doubt when sometimes we don't even open the Bibles because we don't know where to look and we don't think it has something to say. And Lord, we know your word is perfect. It isn't missing anything. And so as we exhort one another, as we in the fellowship of the saints learn about passages of Scripture that we have not yet come across in our study, or even if we perhaps know it, we haven't actually meditated on how it relates so relevantly to our situation and our own thoughts, our own fears, our own character flaws that we need to work on. So Lord, stir us up to love and good works through our fellowship with one another. Stir us up to a better knowledge of Scripture. And Father, even as we use the holidays for all kinds of different things, perhaps contrary to our normal routines throughout the year, Father, may we at least use these holidays to build a habit of trust. Our Lord Jesus, we know you're coming again. You've said so. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand for our benediction and closing song. There are many psalms that say this, but I thought it appropriate to get the blessing, the saying, not from the psalms, but from one of the most depressed prophets, depressing situation kind of prophets of the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah. As he affirms by inspiration of the Spirit, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord.